Let us pray. Our prayer for today's sermon comes from Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. How can your people keep their way pure? By living according to God's word alone. With all our hearts we have sought you. Do not let us stray from your commandments. Father, your word we have treasured in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Yahweh. We humbly ask that you would teach your statutes to your children. We marvel at the works of heaven and rejoice in the way of your testimonies. They are more valuable than gold or jewels. Help us to meditate upon your precepts and look to your ways. With you as our guide, we shall delight in your statutes. We shall not forget your word. Amen. If you can, continue to stand for the reading of God's word, and we will be in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42, where it says, Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, and it will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. It is amazing to me the endless, timeless practicality that we find in Scripture. Jesus is talking to a bunch of religious Pharisees in the first century. And on a casual reading, we look at it and we go, okay. That doesn't have anything to do with me. Those guys are long dead. Jesus has gone back to heaven. Let's get on to the good stuff. What's next? But there is such parallels between Israel of the first century and America of today. The American church, specifically. Think about how much of the American church is built on sign-seeking. That we seek signs in spirits, tongues, miracle healings, and prophecy. They seek new revelation through so-called modern prophets. We seek to earn salvation by doing things that can be counted and tallied. We seek assurance of our salvation in mysticism and wonders. And the one that might very well be the defining characteristic of the American church is we seek the presence of God in feelings and in experiences. It is why the modern church service is designed the way it is designed. They bring you in and they play a real somber song. They actually teach this in seminary. You can run it. That you play a somber song, something to kind of get people into the worship mood. And then the next song, you want to bring the lights up and you want to make it energetic. You want to give it something with a beat. And then you want to have people welcome each other because now they're generally smiling and they're happy. And it gives this false impression of community. And then you want to play something in between somber and upbeat, and that gets people ready for the message. And then at the end, you want to play something vacuous and joyful and happy with no real significance or worry because you don't want them leaving with a heavy heart because then they might not come back and give the next week. When a pastor told me that, I told him he was being a little dramatic, and I actually heard it taught in seminary. I was like, whoa. They call it worship shaping. I call it rank manipulation, but we'll get into that later. We are not called to put our God to the test. We have been given everything we need to interact with, commune with God. The veil was torn in two at the crucifixion of Christ, and the priest and the experiences and all that foolishness no longer is needed because we have all we would ever need. Our God is not so stingy to leave us deprived. Now, it's Justin Peters who said, if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak out loud, read it out loud. All we have and need, God has given us. And think about it this way. If God gave us less than we needed, that would not make him good and kind and perfect and merciful, which Scripture promises he is. So either we have all we need or God is a liar. Now, we spent the last couple of weeks away from Matthew. We had a wonderful Christmas Eve service where we got to look at God and the cross shadowing over the manger. Last week, Randy brought us through the importance of Christian meditation, which was a wonderful service, and I strongly stand behind the sentiment brought there. Read your Bible and then think about it. Chew on it. Day after day, moment after moment, and then figure out how to apply it. But now we come back to Jesus dealing with the self-righteous, proudful, arrogant, stiff-necked Pharisees. So as a quick summation for those of you who are new or those of you who have forgotten in the chaos of the holiday season, me too, I had to go back a little bit, where are we so far? Well, the Pharisees have accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath only when he ignored their man-made traditions. They tried to set him up as a lawbreaker and a blasphemer by healing a man with a withered hand. They accused him of not doing the work of God, but being subservient, obedient, and doing the work of Satan. And now, these disbelieving, hard-hearted, and prideful men demand a sign. We start in verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, the way this reads, it sounds almost like this is a specific group of scribes and Pharisees that have been brought in for just this job. They want to trap Jesus. That they want to have something to accuse him of. And so to bring in scribes is actually a fairly wise idea. To be a scribe, you had to be at least 30 years old. You had to be extensively educated in the Old Testament and in the Talmud, the study of the Old Testament through the rabbinic tradition. They were known as the supreme interpreters of the law and of the Talmud. These are the big guns. If you want to get in a theological debate, today you go talk to like an MDiv. Back then, you went and you talked to a scribe. I have questions and I want to understand this and I want to pick apart the minutia. You went and you talked to the scribes. Now, some of the scribes belonged to the Sadducees, but the vast majority of them were Pharisees. And this group of scholars and religious leaders considered no one outside of their own ranks to be worthy to handle the word. They are not only being demanding, but deeply sarcastic here. When they say teacher, it's with the utmost scorn. It's like your six-year-old walking, sitting in the back seat trying to tell you how to drive, and you look back and go, would you like to take the car wheel? Well, you know you're not going to give it to them because they're not qualified for it. They're wildly unqualified. This is what they look to Jesus with. All right, teacher, show us a sign. They consider Jesus not to be a teacher, but a heretic and a blasphemer. And their intention is to expose him as a false teacher. the request to see a sign is essentially prove yourself to be the Messiah. You claim to be the anointed of God, God's Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the living water, the bread of life, the light, the shepherd. Prove it. You show up here, we demand you convince us. That this is looking to God Almighty and giving a direct command. I mean, the arrogance kind of inspires some awe. Wow, that is a brave human being right there. Their thinking was, if Jesus is truly the Messiah, surely he will have no problem performing a sign that will convince them. Now, they don't say what kind of sign they want, but it would have to be absolutely extraordinary. Because what has Jesus been doing this whole time? He healed the man with a withered hand, like a miraculous healing. And that wasn't a good enough sign. Imagine someone with polio was rolling down the street, and suddenly someone walked up and just smacked him on the shoulder, and they stood up and started dancing. You'd be like, wow, that's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Well, Jesus does this to a crippled man, and all of a sudden they say, yeah, that's not good enough. Makes you wonder exactly what they expected. Because this man with the withered hand is not alone. Jesus has performed hundreds, possibly thousands of healings at this point. He has cast out demons. He has done things that only God could do. What could they possibly want? Well, in Matthew 16, we're told that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up testing him, asking them to show them a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven would be an astrological phenomena. Something so vast and miraculous, the whole world could see it. Perhaps the moon disappears. Or the sun goes backwards in the sky. Maybe all the stars wink off and on. We say, this is such foolishness. God has proven himself over and over to these men. What more could they possibly ask for? The world today does the exact same thing. God, if you let me win the lottery, I'll believe in you. God, if you get me out of the trouble that I created for myself, then I'll follow you. If you let me be miraculously healed with no effort, if you make my family perfect without my intervention, if you make my problems go away regardless of my behavior, and if you do, I will be your follower. And when God says no, they feel slighted. They feel unloved. We look to heaven and wonder about grace, mercy, and love of God. Now, in our men's group, we are reading a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I cannot recommend this book enough. Yes, I know he's a Puritan. It's written by a guy named Jeremiah Burroughs. And to get through it, you're going to need a ruler and a highlighter and a notepad because, oh my goodness, it's dense. It's not chewing on beef jerky. It's gnawing on a tree trunk trying to get through this thing. But when you do, you are given such an understanding. And one of the things he talks about is the reason man is not content is because he does not understand his place. He thinks God owes him. He thinks that he is worthy of God's blessing. Burroughs points out that not only are we not worthy of God's blessing, we are only worthy of God's wrath because we are not good and godly Christians. We are disobedient and rebellious children who are constantly in need of forgiveness. The only thing we really deserve is condemnation and perdition. And yet God, in his endless mercy, grants us and graces us with gifts and blessings. And then we look to him and we say, I want more. The Pharisees have lived in a country under the boot heel of the Romans, protected by God from being completely obliterated, as so many were. And they say, that's not good enough. I want more. That they have been exiled and brought back. They have lost temple after temple, and God provides over and over despite their disobedience and their rebelliousness. And they say, that's not good enough. I want more. Well, brothers and sisters, to look to God of heaven and say, I want more, is to not understand the endless gifts that God has given us. Jesus tells just what he thinks of such an attitude in verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Jesus starts with harsh condemnation. That the very request is evil. That the ask for more is rebellious and adulterous. These men were physically, mentally, and spiritually adulterous to God. They had breached the vows of the covenant of their relationship with God, and their relationship in the Old Testament frequently speaks of this relationship as one of marriage. In the New Testament, we are spoken of as the bride of Christ. The church is his bride. Adultery, then, is a betrayal of that covenant. Now, a Jew who had faithfully served under God and under this covenant given to Moses would have accepted his son. And we see that many did. The church added thousands in the first century. Jesus himself had convert after convert. But these leaders, these religious men, could not bend the knee. If they had known the Father, they would have known the Son. Jesus himself says this. All too often in the church today, we say, I want to know God, then know Jesus. For he is God incarnate, fully man and fully God. He is the summation. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. As I said before, that's a fancy way of saying he's the beginning and the end. He's the all in all, the Alpha and the Omega. Everything we need, we have in him. Now, could Jesus have performed this sign? No. Because God does not follow sinful requests. These men know who he is. Notice they never question his power. They never question his ability. They question his authority. They want to place him under their jurisdiction. So, did he have the power to do this? Absolutely. Did he have the ability to do this? Not without betraying his sinless nature. When we ask for sinful things and God does not give them to us, it is not a testimony of God's inability, but a testimony of God's goodness. How many times do we get the things we want so badly that end up hurting us? How badly would our lives be if we got everything we ever wanted? Remember when you were a little kid and you wanted that pocket knife so bad you couldn't breathe? Hi. Dad gave me the pocket knife. When you were 16 years old and learning to drive and you want a car that'll do 200 miles an hour and a quarter mile in like 4.5 seconds. And then we see in the news what happens to those young men. Imagine the spouse that could have been. Oh, God, I know she's not a believer. I know he's not a believer. I know he's not Mrs. Wright, but Mrs. Wright now. I really want to marry this one. Give me this lady as a wife. And then look to your wife and your kids and the blessings that God gave us when he said, oh, no, absolutely not. Now, we all know the story of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. And Jonah was called to preach to the Ninevites and warn them of the wrath of God that was to come. And Jonah loved God, but he hated the Ninevites more than he loved God, because they were terrible, brutal human beings. They enslaved and slaughtered. They were beyond description in their brutality. And so when God demanded Jonah go warn these terrible human beings, and have no doubt they were legitimately terrible human beings, but God demanded that he go preach to them. And Jonah's response was to run the opposite direction, to go as far as he knew in the opposite direction of where he was supposed to. And God, through providence, puts him in the belly of a great fish. And he stays there for 3 days and three nights. Now, we see this and we say, oh, well, thank goodness that's not us. We don't demand a sign. How much of American Christianity, though? I mean, think about it. Prosperity doctrine is this in its entirety. This is the summation of prosperity doctrine. Is God rich and fabulous and popular? I mean, is that not the very definition of a sign from God? Our own prayers, though, can drift into this realm. When we go to God with a request, do we make commands and demands? Or do we go to him humbly? With our first request being, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And our second being, God, me being a sinner, what should I pray for? Do we go to God in prayer, understanding it is both his right and his domain alone to say both yes and no? And he is no less God, good, loving, merciful, or kind, regardless of our answer, of his answer to us. Jesus continues on in verse 40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. These men demand a sign. Oh, God's going to give them one. The problem is they're going to get a sign that they don't like. It is infinitely more miraculous than anything they will ever ask for, but it will be despised when it is given. Acts 17:30 says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. It was the final sign Jesus gave directly to the world of his messianic credentials and his saving power. In his glorified body, he would rise from the tomb. Now, how will they not like that? How can you not glorify in the resurrection of Jesus? How can you look to that miracle and say, ew? Well, because the problem with that miracle is not the miracle itself, but the implications of that miracle. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then he truly is the Christ. And if he truly is the Christ, then he truly is the Lord. We don't get Savior without Lord. They are not interchangeable. It's not buffet of divinity. I'll take the Savior part, and ugh, those are vegetables, lordships, and we'll set that aside. I don't want that. If he rises from the dead, then he must be obeyed and followed. Our lives must be given over fully and totally. Man does not like this idea because it means we no longer have dominion over ourselves. We can no longer be our own sovereign. We must hand ourselves over to God. The foolishness is that we were never sovereign to begin with. We were simply enslaved to another master in sin. Oh, how brutal and mistreating he is. But man loves the darkness and hates the light and would rather hide from the Lord than be saved from him. It is why we read that even after he was raised from the dead and the Pharisees knew he came back, their response, well, is in Matthew 28:11-15. Now when they were on their way, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders, took counsel together, and they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as has been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. The most miraculous sign that God could ever give. And they pay people off to keep it quiet. Now, in the modern world, we see the exact same thing. Show me a sign, and I will believe in you. I will serve you. I will obey you, is the cry of the modern world. You show me a sign I can believe in, and I'll follow you. God has shown them signs. God has shown us signs over and over, multiple and endless signs. It's why we read in Romans 1:20-21, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. They are without excuse. We look at the world, at the universe, at the glory, at the organization, at the majesty and wonder of the heavens and the earth, and we say, oh, nah, that just came together at random. For those of you who have taken a little bit of astrophysics, you know the mathematical probability of that happening is beyond the definition of astronomical. It's impossible. It's infinitesimally small. It's statistically zero. It doesn't happen. You can go and talk to any scientist you want and say, so how do we get from the purely theoretical before the Big Bang to the purely material after the Big Bang? And they go, well, look over there, and then run away in the opposite direction. We have a serious problem in the very testimony of the universe to the non-believer. That is enough to testify about God. To the man who is honest with his own heart, he can look to the universe itself and see that God is. That is enough to understand God is. And yet God gives an even greater sign in the resurrection. Yet the world wants more. It doesn't matter how many signs God shows. It doesn't matter. God, Jesus himself, will return and people will disbelieve when half the world disappears. Well, how many are faithful? I worry the longer he waits, the smaller that percentage gets. They will explain it away. They look at the Bible and say, well, it's just a book. No matter the fact that it's a book unlike any in history that has been preserved and protected. They look to the transformation of billions of sinners into children of God and say, well, that's just delusion. That's quite the trick, that a billion and billion and billions of people all had the same delusion. It takes mass hysteria to a whole new level. They look at the endless and abundant workings of of God in the lives of believers and just explain it all away. And when they can't explain it away, they ignore it away. Truly, Jesus spoke truth when he says in Luke 26, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. He continues on in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because it repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Despite Jonah's reluctance to preach God's message to the wicked and corrupt Assyrians of Nineveh, when the prophet finally did speak, God effected an unprecedented awakening. It says in Jonah 3, 5, and 6, and the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid his mantle from him, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Surely there must have been the most eloquent of warnings. No. Remember, 3 days and a fish. Probably bleached white and stomach acid, most likely bald, stomps through your city and says, 40 days and you're doomed. And he walks through. 40 days and you're doomed. 40 days and you're doomed. That was his message. And yet, the Ninevites had the wisdom and to be repentant. And apparently, their repentance was sincere, because we read in verse 10, then God saw their works and that they turned from their evil ways, so God relented concerning evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them, and he did not bring it upon them. These men of Nineveh were a direct condemnation to the Pharisees. Not only were they Gentiles, apart from God's covenant and God's law, they were especially brutal and evil, even by standards back then. Yet God spared them. A prophet who despised the people he was warning, and God spared them. A simple warning of destruction, and yet God spared them. Israel, on the other hand, had been God's chosen people for thousands of years. They had been given his law, his promises, shown his miracles, guided by his prophets, his judges, and his kings. And when his son arrives, they ignore him. The Ninevites had the wisdom to listen to an angry man stomping through the city. The self-righteous and the arrogant would see God's own son preach, perform thousands of miracles, offer God's gracious forgiveness and a path to eternal life, and turn their back. if they are chastised for their disobedience, how much more so the modern world? Think about it. The Ninevites had nothing but repent or be doomed. And they repented. And God relented. The Jews had the Old Testament. We have been given the entirety of Scripture, a closed canon, all that we need. It's why we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. The ESV says lacking for nothing. We lack for nothing. We have been given the entirety of all that we need right here. The very words of God Himself and the testimony of His Messiah. What more could we ask for? But I want a sign. I want something flashy and bright. I want something special. God becoming human and brutalized and dying on a cross is not special enough. I need something unique. It's a wonder at God's patience. All He has given us, and we ask for more. He continues on in verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The queen of ancient Sheba was 1,200 miles from Israel. There are no trains, planes, and automobiles. And yet, she travels all that way through incredible danger and hardship at expense beyond description, just in the gift she gave Solomon to sit at his feet and listen to the wisdom given by God. She brought treasure upon treasure for the privilege to learn, to take knowledge and turn it into wisdom. The Jews have Jesus sitting or standing right there in front of them, who is not saying wise things, but is wisdom incarnate. All He does is wise and good. And yet, they ignore it. And we say, oh, praise be unto God that that is not the American church. Except 8% read their Bible. And quite honestly, I don't believe it's that high. When 85% of modern Christians, evangelicals in America, believe God helps those who help themselves, as in Scripture, yeah, I have a hard time believing 8% read their Scriptures every day. When 50% can't find a book of the Bible, when 50% can't list the four Gospels, we are surrounded by wisdom that sits unused, unattained, and untouched. It is a sin beyond description. Our lives are to be dedicated to God. That if He rises, and He is Savior, and He is Lord, then we are His people. The entirety of who and what we are and what we do, what we think, what we feel, is to be taken subject to Jesus. Well, how do we know unless we read the manual? How do we know unless we go beyond reading to study His Word? I don't mean we sit down every morning and we, I read one chapter here, one chapter here, one chapter here, one chapter here, and the boxes are checked and I'm done. Whoo, that was great. But to truly study and meditate on God's Word, to dig into it, to set aside time and foolishness and distraction, to cast aside the smartphone and open the Scriptures. How much better would our lives be? Now, last week, I put out a challenge, and I'm going to reissue it, and it's only been a week, so you've got time to do the back work later. Everybody, well, I hope, in this room, reads their Bible once a year, minimum. And generally, when you read your Bible once a year, a lot of us are doodlers and note takers and underliners, and some of us are artistic and put the incredible little pictures and explanations and challenges and prayer requests in it. And then at the end of the year, we tuck that Bible up on a shelf and we go, well, let's start on a new Bible. But as Philippians 2 tells us, we are to consider others more important than ourselves in all things. That includes our discipline of reading this. So what if this year you study that thing? And you study it with the intention of filling it up and then giving it away. Fill it full of notes, challenges, troubles, trials, temptations, worries, how God delivered and was faithful, promised, things that hit really hard. Oh, I really don't like this verse, and here's why it applies to me. And find someone like you. Parents, you've got people just like you in your house. Give one to them. You pour into your kids all the time. Why not pour into God's Word for them, too? Second, get them involved in church. Because this book is no good in a vacuum. Everything that God tells us to do to others requires community. We can't be a people who show up to church on Sundays and then disappear till next Sunday. Find a community. Find people that you can care for and watch over, that can care for you and watch over you. Many hands make light work. That includes the study of this. Now, we offer Bible studies here, and I cannot strongly encourage you enough to come to Sunday school. If you have kids, they need to be in Sunday school. We get them an hour a week. Sunday is where we deep dive at their level. Because a lot of what I've said today went right over their head, right? That they're here to learn how to be here. And they pick up some. Sunday school is where we say, all right, little Timmy, that's what this means, and this is how we're going to explain it to you. We also have our Sunday afternoon youth group where we do the exact same thing. How many influences are poured into your kids week after week, day after day? They're catechized by Facebook, Instagram, and TikTok. They're preached to by YouTube, TV, Hulu, and Sling. Give us a little more time with them. We need that time. They need that time. For those of you who don't have kids or have kids have moved on, pour into the grandkids. Pour into people around you. Every Paul should have a Timothy, and every Timothy should have a Paul. Above and before all, we go to the feet of Jesus. We study, we learn, we grow. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your gifts. We thank you for all you have shown us. We ask that you would watch over us this week, that you would show us your wisdom and guide us to your truth, that we would no longer be a people who seek after a sign, but see the signs you have already given us, that you would lead us to your Son, who is the summation and fulfillment of our faith, who died on a cross that we might be made whole. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.